Father in heaven, we come before you as your people, and we just cry out, Abba, Father, we need you. We are so thankful for your incredible love that you have lavished upon us. Lord, you've loved the whole world that you gave your only begotten Son. And so, God, in that love, I pray that we would allow you to examine our hearts, to see what in the world you are doing in each of our lives. Sometimes it just seems crazy. But Lord, I know that you have predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ. And for many of us, we say, may it be so. Whatever it takes, wean us off of everything this world would pull us in. I pray that you would free us up to truly love you and love others as we were created and designed to do. Teach us this morning, Lord. We're sitting at your feet. We want to hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, we're going to look at part three of God's Love Does. And then next week, we're going to look at love's obligation. Following week, we're going to have Dan Lockwood come up, and he's going to share with us what's happening in the ministry that he's involved in. And then for the month of August, we're going to jump into the book of Haggai together and hear what the Lord has for us in his truth, in his book. We've been in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a number of weeks, and we have been diving into this concept of God's love. What is love? And we came to this word agape. And in John 15, verse 8, Jesus uses this word, agape, the word for love, when he says, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Keep that in mind. We're going to be talking about joy later on. Then he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. I've stated all along that a person cannot give back out what they have not received. If you've received the forgiveness of all of your sins, then you have the ability to forgive others unconditionally. You don't need anything from them because your sins have been paid for on the cross. You know the trouble that you are in before Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, you will freely love and forgive others. If you've received the love of Christ, you can also give it to others freely. However, before we continue on, I want to just slow down for just a second, and I want to talk about just a great deception that can run rampant in the church with this whole idea of love. Since each of us are created in the image of God, in our very humanness, we have the capacity to be able to do good things. We have the ability to forgive to an extent. We have even the ability to love others apart from ever receiving it from God. We would call a person who values goodness and love a moral person. A moral person is someone who is concerned with the principles of right and wrong behavior and the goodness or badness of human character. We all know people who are outstanding citizens, people that will literally give you the shirt off their back, people who are concerned about what's right and what's wrong, even people who have sacrificed their time and who serve and lend a helping hand, people who joyfully give to charities, who adopt orphans and faithfully commit themselves in marriage without ever receiving the love of God. A moral person also is someone concerned with or derived from the code of interpersonal behavior that is considered right or acceptable in a particular society. When our nation began, the code of interpersonal behavior was based on the truth of the Bible. But as we have strayed, most people don't even have a clue why something is right or why something is wrong. The ramifications are obvious when you eliminate the moral lawgiver, the one who actually created the code. Then all you have left is that you have a bunch of people who basically do what seems right in their own eyes. Scripture talks about that everywhere. Judges 17:6 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Proverbs 16:2, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives." And Proverbs 30:12 says, "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." We can deceive ourselves into thinking that what we are doing is actually the loving thing, when in reality, all it is nothing more than living by a moral code that our society has deemed as good. In fact, it appears that the more a person views himself moral, the harder it is for Christ to reach them. Thirdly, a moral person is someone holding or manifesting high principles for proper conduct. Remember, the religious elite at the time of Christ were the ones that were the hardest for Jesus to get a hold of. They held to the highest standard in the society. If you wanted to see a moral person, you would just go seek out a Pharisee or a Sadducee. But there were some in that culture who were farthest from God. The very ones that were serving in the temple of God, the very ones that were serving in, quote unquote, the church, was the hardest person to reach. So, in contrast to one another, God's agape love is a choice of the will to say and do for another what God deems best. Agape imitates the love that Christ has given to us. Man's moral love, on the other hand, is a choice to say and do for another what I deem best. And man's love imitates the love experienced from other people. The similarities to both of these types of love is that both types of love are a choice that one makes. As a matter of fact, you cannot have love without choice. Secondly, both types of love draw from the past and imitates what one has experienced. So for the Christian, when we come to a person and we have the choice to love them, Whether it's somebody who has wronged us or just a simple stranger that we come in contact with, we can either make a choice to draw on how God has loved us, how God has reached out to us, how God has spoken his truth to us, how God has called us and loved that person, or we can draw on those things that we have learned through the moral code of our society and choose to love our person that way instead. Now, at this point, as we've been talking about love, this is a crucial issue, and we can't get this wrong. The King of the universe did not crash into this world to die in our place, to seal us with his spirit, to purchase us as his bride so that we would love others the way we think is best. He loved us a particular way, and he commands us to love others as he has loved us. Moral love tends to moral needs. Man's moral love is limited, it's short-sighted, and it is man-centered. God's love attends to immortal needs. God's love is limitless. It has eternal perspective. It sees another the way God sees them. And it is God-centered. The difference is found in the way that we observe Jesus' love for others. When we read the definition, love is patient and love is kind, God is not asking his people to be just a little bit more patient and to just be a little bit more kind to people. He is asking us to stop and to consider his patience and his kindness and to model the same. It's a totally radical, different way of looking at things. Take, for instance, the definition broken down of 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, we've recognized that love is basically, the definition is broken down into four different categories. Love is not, love does not, and love does. Take, for instance, love is patient and kind. When the Apostle Paul mentions that love is patient and kind, he wasn't talking about moral love. Jesus demonstrated the patience and kindness of God to its fullest when he had every right to come and bring judgment into this world. Instead, he poured out patience and kindness towards sinners, calling them to repentance, inviting them into a love relationship with a holy God. He was patient with people. He put up with 12 disciples who just didn't get it most of the time. And oftentimes came to a place where they had hard hearts. Even though they had experienced great miraculous signs and wonders in the life of Christ, they still were not understanding who Jesus really was. So Jesus was patient with them. Jesus showed how love rejoices in the truth. Remember, truth means reality, what is really real. Jesus rejoiced in what was really real, the unseen reality. As a light of truth, he reached out to people, knowing that people love darkness rather than light, knowing that it was going to cost him. God's love always speaks the truth in love. He faithfully communicated the truth that the Father had sown into his heart, and Jesus gave it back out. And his number one aim was to reach those who were lost. So much so that he invested a majority of his time in the 12 men and whom we call disciples, to join him in his rescue mission. When truth was being maligned, Jesus rebuked it. When truth was being suppressed, he corrected it. When truth was advancing, he rejoiced in it. So Jesus models for us how love rejoices in the truth. When people begin to finally see what is really real, Jesus also practically modeled for us how love bears all things. Or better, what it looks like to absorb for the purpose of covering all things. By his response towards those who despised and forsook him and rejected him and betrayed him, he carried our sorrows. It says he bore our grief. He patiently entrusted himself to his Father. Bearing all things is demonstrably demonstrated on the cross when he's hanging there and he says, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing." Jesus was bearing all things, absorbing it, allowing sin to even encounter him, to fall on him, so that our sins would be forgiven and not withheld against us because they were absorbed and punished in Jesus. When we love by bearing all things, we don't allow the sin that others pour out on us, the sin that attacks us, the sin that wants to hurt us. We don't pick up offenses. We absorb it. Because we have been loved, because we've seen Christ and how he bore our sins. We don't live lives with living with offense. We absorb it. Because love bears all things. It puts up with people who say nasty things about us. Jesus perfectly revealed how love believes and hopes all things, how we can only love if we are believing God in all things, when we are hope and when our hope is properly placed in the God of the universe, then we can love people. Because faith and hope is all about trusting the Father in the present and knowing that he has your future in mind. He is going to do what's best for you. Therefore, you are now free to love. Jesus, because of his perfect faith, was able to fully accomplish the Father's will. As a result of his perfect belief and hope that was properly placed, he was able to fully live out his full identity and purpose. Jesus was free to serve his betrayer and forgive his torturer. And because his love for the Father demanded that he do so accordingly. Jesus truly was the perfect model of a person who loves the way God loves. And now Jesus says to us, I want you to love others as I've loved you. Not how you think would be best to love them, but I want you to stop and pause before you make that choice, and I want you to remember what I've done for you. And then move forward. And then speak what you have to say. And then do what I want you to do. I can guarantee you, if you take pause to consider how God wants you to love your neighbor, how God wants you to love those that you go to school with, how God wants you to love those that you work alongside, he's going to reveal some different things than how you might think it would be best to love that person. Because if you're anything like me, My love plays it safe. God's love is reckless. God's love is willing to speak the truth even though somebody doesn't want to hear it. So we're going to talk about that more next week as we look at love's obligation. But this morning, what I want to do is look at Jesus' model. He models for us how love endures all things. In Hebrews chapter 12, we find this word endure three different times in the first three verses. The writer of Hebrews is writing to his recipients who, for the most part, had been doing well. They had been loving people. They had been advancing the kingdom of God. They had been suffering because of their faith. Some of them had their property confiscated illegally, and their response was joy, because they know that they have an inheritance in heaven that will never be taken away. They had the right perspective. They were able to go and visit prisoners in prison, knowing that it was going to cost them. They were able to share and give towards one another. But then they started to get their eyes off of the prize, and they started to slow down. So in Hebrews 12, he is encouraging them. Verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So, in these verses, what I see is obviously the word endure. The writer is telling the recipients that he is calling them to run with endurance the race that's set before them. And then he uses Jesus as an example. And notice he says, "Who for the joy set before him, he endured even the cross." Which tells me something. If we are going to have our love endure all things, that means we need to know what is the prize. What is the joy that has been set before us? What makes it all worth it when we try to love somebody and we get slapped in the face in return? What makes it, what's the reward? Jesus talked about the reward. He said, remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God, because the one who believes in God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of all those things towards those who love him. So what is this joy that was set before Christ? I don't have it up here, but in John chapter 17, we're given a glimpse of Jesus' intimate prayer that he gives to the Father right before he goes to the cross the next day. And the things that he prays are the things that are on his heart, and you know that they're on the Father's heart. And he says in verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Verse 4, "Father, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He's longing for that day. He knows that beyond the cross, he will be reestablished with his Father in heaven, and there will be that bond that will never be broken again. A fellowship in one another's presence that will never be broken apart. Then he says in verse 13, "But Father, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that these, my disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves." Then he says this, "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world will believe that you sent me. The glory which I have that you have given me, I have given it to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world will know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." And this is the key. The joy that was set before Jesus had something to do with a united oneness, a fellowship, a completion where God's entire family is home together, where sin is now absent from the equation and things are made the way that they were always intended to be before the fall of man. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, or John, summarizes it this way. He got it. He says in 1 John 1, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that is Christ. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." We know that each of those disciples that eventually became apostles, which actually meant sent ones, each of them died a martyr's death except the Apostle John. How did they continue to accomplish the work of God, to love others as Jesus had loved them, and do it faithfully until the end? They had a joy that was set before them. The joy set before Jesus, as well as our joy, is made complete when all of God's children are found and we experience together the completeness of a glorified, loving, abiding fellowship with the Father and the Son. And I'm going to ask you this morning, does your love encompass such an idea? Knowing that the Father in heaven is waiting for the completion and the drawing in of all of his children all over the world who are found in darkness. That's why he has made you lights. Is that a part of how you love people? Do you see people like that? Is that the joy that's set before you? Is that what drives you? Is that what motivates you? Is that what causes you the willingness to be able to suffer rejection if that's what it takes? Because this is what my Father in heaven wants. That's the love in which Jesus loved us. This is the number one factor on God's heart that we have to ask ourselves this morning. Is this what's on our heart? Without this foundational principle driving us, we will not be able to love the way Jesus loved. We will resort back to what we understand to be moral in our culture, which is, go ahead and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't pass off onto them what you think is true, because there is no truth. To do so would be narrow-minded. But Jesus is the truth. Without this foundational principle driving us, we'll never have a love that endures all things. Remember the word for endure. Does anybody remember the word for endure? Good. Some speak Greek out there. Hupomone, that's right. Love that endures all things. The word hupomone, remember, means it's from two different words, hupo, under, and meno, which is to remain. So in other words, when you are under trials, you are called to remain under the trial so that the trial can do what it was meant to do, which is to conform you into the image of Christ. Sometimes the trial reveals to you your own limitations. Sometimes the trial comes in and it flattens you on your back. Sometimes the trial comes in and causes you great pain and agony. Sometimes the trial is the loss of a loved one. Hupomone is to remain under, to persevere under, endure and to sustain, bear up under as a load of miseries, adversities, persecutions, or provocations with faith, patience, and hope fixed on God. And remember, God isn't saying to us, I just want you to put up with it a little bit longer. That's not what endurance is. Endurance has three factors according to God. God's perseverance. First of all, you have to have the willingness to remain under the trial and the testing. To recognize it that this is from the hand of God and he has it in my life for a reason right now. And I want to know what he's saying to me. You allow the trial to humble you, but you also remember the sovereignty of God in it. Secondly, to remain in that trial and come to a place of trustful peace and tranquility. I believe God is in control of this, even though my whole life seems to be falling apart. And thirdly, godly perseverance or endurance has a hope that's fixed on Jesus. And remember, like we talked like last week, trials that come into our life, God is very interested in weaning you off of things that you have no right to be nursing on. When you are getting your identity from another person, God will move in to wean you off of that person, to help you understand that that person is not God. That person will let you down. That person will hurt you. They will fail you someday. But God won't. That's the whole point, is to bring you back to get your hope fixed on Christ and Christ alone, not on anything else that this world would have to offer. So this is what the writer is reminding these recipients. And they're growing weary. They're tired of putting up with it all. So notice what he says. Remember, let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That means it's all complete. It's all done. It's all finished. It's all ready for us when we inherit the kingdom of God. It's a done deal. It's a guarantee. Then he says this. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, you're only halfway. Remember when you signed up on this, it was when Jesus said, whoever wishes to be my disciple, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. That means that it leads to a place of death. You haven't even come to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin yet. There's still a ways to go. The Lamb of God is asking each of us to be lambs that are following him. And we can't do it if we're not trusting him. It goes so contrary to what we understand in our flesh. But this is the road that God has asked each of us to walk. So he says, you haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And not only that, you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Remember, when you become a child of God, that's when the trials and the suffering begin. You say, Pastor Dan, does that mean that people who don't follow God don't go through trials and tribulation and testing? No, they suffer. They just don't have hope. And their testing and their trials aren't conforming them into the image of God. Some of them might become more moral. But the trials that come into our life are handpicked by God to conform us into the image of Christ so that we would love others as he has loved us. And so when we know that every trial that comes into our life is for a specific purpose, we can live in a way knowing that God is, he knows what he's doing, and I'm going to trust him in it. So here's the exhortation. The exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And ladies, don't take up offense to that, because remember when we were going through the book of Hebrews, when he uses the word son, he uses it because back here in this culture, it was the firstborn son that inherited the things of the father. So Jesus is saying, you are all sons. You are all inheritors with me on my throne. Follow me. Be willing to die for me. Lay it all down for me. Love others on behalf of me. So he says, my son and daughter, do not regard lightly the discipline, which is actually the word training of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He trains us. And he scourges every son whom he receives. The word there also in another translation is accept. If somebody came to you and said, how do you know that you're going to go to heaven? Would your answer be, because I accepted Jesus into my heart? Or rather, what the scriptures say, God has accepted me into his heart, and it's on the basis of what Christ has done. Which one sounds greater? I've accepted Jesus in my heart, or God has accepted me in his? Which one sounds better to you? Are they both the same? Obviously, to say God has accepted me into his heart. I have fellowship with the living God, with the holy God, because of what his son has done. It's a total different way of talking about it and thinking about it. When you say, I ask Jesus into my heart, you're just tacking him on. When God says, don't ask you him into your heart because you need a heart transplant, remember? Your heart is evil. Your heart is darkened. He says he has to replace your heart of flesh, or your heart of stone, with a heart of flesh. God has to do a work in you. He has to accept us. So he says, he scourges every son whom he receives. Every son he accepts. We're his. How do you know you're God's? Verse 7. It is for discipline or training in righteousness that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not train, discipline? He goes on to say, if you aren't receiving discipline from God, then you're an illegitimate child. You're not even his. So we want this in our life. We want him to conform us. We don't want him to leave us in a place where we're just loving others with a moral kind of love that is human in nature, that's a little bit more patience, a little bit more kindness. That's not the love of God. The writer of Hebrews is reminding his readers that God is actually up to something in his children's lives. We are being trained so we can have a love that endures all things. It's crazy. I remember when God was calling me into the ministry, and many of you know this story, so I won't go into details, but what I recognized about it is that there was the call, then there was doubt on my part. How could I ever quit my job and pursue seminary? God, I knew God was calling me to teach in the church, to equip the saints, and I didn't want to do it. I was too afraid to do it. So there's the resistance, and then came a chastisement. A chastisement, then that brought on depression, which my depression was the whole, I have incredible limitations. I cannot do this on my own. Without God, I'm going to die. It was horrible. To finally, I bend my knee to accept his call. But what's interesting is that during this time, God brought three other guys into my life who were going through the same process. And anytime I talked to these guys, it was like hearing my story being repeated back to me. That God had called them, they resisted, they received discipline, they went into some kind of a depression or some kind of an ailment or some kind of a deformity or disability where they faced their limitations, to finally bending their knee and accepting God's call in their life. I remember selling my wheelchair finally, and this guy who comes to pick it up tells me this story. I mean, he's got this psoriasis, and it's so bad, it is crippling him, and he has to get a wheelchair for himself. And I asked him, how did you get that? What transpired? And here he tells this story about how God had called him into the ministry, and now he's in this place where he's finally accepted the call of God, and he's thankful to God for it. The question is, do you recognize that God's working in you, in your life, all around? In Hebrews 12, he says, God disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know what righteousness is? It means right with God, tight with God. It does the fruit in which God sees is right. That's something he has to do in us. Then he says, therefore, knowing that this is what's happening to you, Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Then he says, pursue peace with all men, which tells me they weren't at peace with all men. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Allow him to set you apart for his holy use. That's what sanctification means. Then he says, beware. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The trials, the pressing, the agitation, the pain, the suffering is not to lead you to a point where you find yourself in a place of bitterness. That's not why God brings the trials. But it can lead people there. So he warns them, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. Then he gives the illustration that don't be foolish like Esau, who had the blessing and he gave it up for a bowl of soup. Don't be like that. Remember what Bruce Olson said. We talked about him last week, going through trials, trying just even get to the Mactlan Indians. He said, God loves to interweave the golden threads of love along with the warp and woof of everyday experience. It is a common idea that the pathway of faith is strewn with flowers, and that when God interposes in the life of his people, he does it on a scale so grand that he lifts us out from the plane of difficulties. And we got teaching like that happening everywhere. Just come to God and your life will be healthy, wealthy, prosperous. But Bruce says, no way. The actual fact, however, is that the real experience is quite contrary. It is only when we come to trust God that we meet with trials and difficulties. The story of the Bible is one of alternate trial and triumph in the case of every one of the cloud of witnesses, from Abel down to the latest martyr. And the book of Hebrews is not the only place where testing and endurance are the result of a child of God's life. It's all over the scripture. Here's one other example. The Thessalonian church, where Paul writes to him and he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. And the more your faith is enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another ever grows greater. How is this happening? How is their faith getting larger? How is their love getting greater? Watch this. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. Then he says this. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. It's a plain indication. That's why you feel so miserable. Because God's doing something in you. So to help the recipients of the book of Hebrews endure, the writer reminds them of the joy that is set before them. Let's look at this really quick and then we'll close. He's reminding them of the joy. He says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and to myriads of angels. He's referring back to the Exodus when Moses led them up to Sinai and up to that mountain, and they were terrified by the presence of God, and everything that was happening was just total darkness and clouds and lightning, and they just wanted God not to speak. He says, that's not where you are. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, that's everyone, of the firstborn, there we are, the firstborn that inherits the kingdom of heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Then he says, therefore, since we receive such a kingdom, which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, like what Bruce is reading this morning. To give our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's a reasonable service of worship. Then he says, for our God is a consuming fire. As a result, let love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. It's interesting that he pulls out these references. It's just kind of odd. Why? I don't know if it reminds you of anything, but when Jesus was giving a parable to his 12 in Matthew 25 verse 31, when he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. He's going to separate each of them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right, and his goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then, of course, the righteous answer, when have we seen you in all these different... What? Then Jesus says, the king will answer, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these, the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. This causes us to want to love others, knowing that to love another person is to actually love Christ himself. And the more we love other people, the more we love them the way God wants us to love them, the more we're loving Christ in all those contexts. The more we're drawn into the love of Christ, the more we're drawn into the fellowship of his sufferings. We're drawn into the fellowship of the Trinity. The more holy we become, the more love abounds out of our life. One thing compounds on another, and pretty soon we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And the only way it happens is when we remember the joy that's set before us. It has to be God's joy, or it will be a joy that will disappoint you. If our foundation of loving is not as a result of seeing the prize and to see all of God's children in heaven one day, where we will all be there, where we will experience him in the greatest bliss and joy for all eternity. And that's why we do what we do. That's why I reach out. That's why I continue to extend love and forgiveness. Then we may find ourselves weary and losing heart, just like the Hebrew recipients. Remember, we're actually supposed to count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James 1:12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So what's the final characteristic of God's love? When love remains patient and kind, when it rejoices in the truth, when it bears and covers all things, when it believes and hopes in God in all things, when love endures all things because of the joy set before it, you know what you have? You have a love that never fails. A love that will never fail. And that's how you can tell it's God's love. Beloved, last few years have been really hard, but I've seen so many of you persevering, even in your own trials and even in your own tests. Can I just remind us that it is all for a purpose? It is all designed so that we would love as God has loved us. He measures our life by how we love. And we can love as he's loved us because we've received it. He's accepted us as his own. May it be so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't know how people have received this message this morning, but I'm praying that your spirit would flesh out the truth in each individual heart. I'm so thankful that you are relentless of your pursuit of us. Thank you that we can even read those verses about the exhortation that you give to us as sons and walk away from it with contentment and joy, knowing that you are going to perfect us into the image of Christ. It will happen. And in the end, you will get all the glory. Lord, give us this love. Pour it down on us. Help us to believe it, to receive it, that we would be changed by it, so that others would be changed by it. Help us to walk as Christ walked. We pray these things in Jesus' name.